And I'm trying to, Al, would you open us with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, just thank you for the beautiful day you've given us and for the moments here. Just help each one of us to open our hearts to your word.
And thank you. Okay, we have been in John 15, and if you take your Bibles and turn back to John 15, that in reality is a lot more important than having a set of notes in front of you, because that's what we really want you to see, is your word, is the word. And I even hope that this up here doesn't distract you from looking at it in your own Bible, because I think it's sometimes helpful to see this so that you can go home and go, oh, what did I looked at it, and it was right here, and it was this verse. That's a good thing for you. So have your Bibles open to John 15, but I'm going to run through some things quickly by way of review. We started last week by defining the fact that Christ, in the beginning of this, says that I am the vine, the true one, or I am, as your English Bible says, I am the true vine. True in contrast to
Israel,
which also was a vine that God planted, but they were, as God says, not a faithful vine. Because you plant a vine, you're expecting to get good grapes, and God said that he got from Israel
wild grapes.
And as I told you, wild grapes, as he describes them, are grapes that were bitter. Okay, grapes that had sour taste to them or were bitter, and they didn't taste good. And so he now is promoting the fact, or teaching the fact, that he's going to be the true vine and that these believers are going to be in him in the future. They weren't at this moment in time. Now, he also introduced, in addition to himself, two other individuals or two other groups. One is an individual, one is a group. He says we have the vine dresser or the farmer, and that is the, who's that? The Father. And then the branches that are in the vine are believers. They're us. Okay. So we're the branches in the vine. Christ is the true vine. The Father is the farmer. We have this a little bit of a conundrum that people have in this passage, that sometimes you have branches and they don't bear fruit. And so we talked quite a little bit last week about what happens, but who removes the branches that don't bear fruit? The Father. And what is something that the Father does not do today? He doesn't judge. What he does do is he
chastens.
He disciplines. Therefore, if you have branches being removed from the vine, you have to answer two questions for me. Number one, if they're an unbeliever, how did they get into the vine? So that tells me that they're believers. And number two, if they're being taken out by the Father, then it can't be judgment. So you have to answer, why is the Father enacting judgment if these people are being kicked out in terms of losing their salvation, if that's what people would teach? But we don't believe that, and we believe it's in keeping with the context that you have believers that are in Christ, and he's talking about their earthly manifestation down here, because this is where you bear fruit, is down here, and that those branches, because they're not bearing fruit, because they're not doing what God, the way God wants this done. And remember, this is important for you to keep in mind, because, and we're going to see this today. This is what we're going to be getting to today. And I want you to have this firmly in mind before we get there, because this is where a lot of Christians struggle. God doesn't just want you to perform. He doesn't just want you to produce. God is concerned with how you perform and how you produce. Motivation and attitude is at least as important to God as what you actually do. In fact, I would honestly have to say it's more important. And I can take you over to, I'm just going to refer to it. You're going to have to go there to yourself. But at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the very end of the chapter, he says that the work or the sweat and toil, labor in the Lord is not in vain. And he doesn't use the word vain meaning empty of outcome. He uses the word, it's not empty of content. You know why he says uses content instead of outcome? Because sometimes God just wants you to do what you're supposed to do with the right attitude. And if it has the right attitude, the content's there. And that's the thing God's most important about. What actually is produced by that is not as important. In other words, to use Edwards' illustration today, going and sharing the gospel with the right attitude is more important to God than getting a convert. You'd like to see people believe the gospel and get saved, but the thing is, you can't affect the outcome. You can only affect the faithfulness and the contents. It's the same thing. If you direct love to another believer, we're going to be looking at that in a little bit, can you guarantee that that other believer is going to appreciate that love or respond to it properly? No. But you can be faithful to love them. So the content is what God is most concerned about, not the outcome. Okay? That's the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to go there. So, when the branch is removed, it's removed by the Father. Do you have a question?
Yeah, quick one. So this, in regards to the Father cutting off, or as your text there says, taking away, this discipline or chastening the unproductive believer, when I have cuts off or takes away, I'm thinking death. But will we say it's that drastic?
I believe it is. I believe these are, in other words, if you have believers that are going on and they're not producing fruit, he takes them out of their place in the vine. Yes.
It's not, so somebody that would be on the other side of a fence and not believe in the eternal security would probably use this to say, look, they lost their salvation.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. But the thing is then you'd have to change the work of the Father from a work of discipline, which the Scriptures indicate, to a work of judgment. And the Father doesn't judge. He disciplines. And he tells you that right here in the book of John. Isn't it nice? You don't even have to leave this book. Sometimes you do have to leave a book to find answers to something that's stated in a book, but it's a lot of times I think some real conundrums that we have are answered in the context of the very book that's written. If you just pay attention to the context. Not always. Next, that brings us to the fact that you have branches that bear fruit. Okay? Hopefully, you're a fruit-bearing branch. Okay, but the fruit-bearing branch, the Father comes along and he does another work with the fruit-bearing branch. He comes along and cleans it or prunes it. He's got, in other words, there are things that detract from bearing fruit. And so we were talking about that last week. All of us, I'm sure, in here know what that's like to have God prune us. He has to get us removed or separated from things that keep us from bearing fruit the way God wants us to bear fruit. And I'll tell you something, and we did this. This was a study early in the summer when we were first starting into these issues on the Christian life. We were over in Hebrews. The one thing I want to tell you right now is don't ever tell God, I don't want to be pruned. Don't ever tell God, I don't want to go through that. It's too hard. I'm happy right here. Because God won't put up with that. And the book of Hebrews tells you that. You can't tell God you're going to sit here. Because if you sit here, you actually, in the end, you become unfruitful. Because you're only fruitful if you continue to grow. But if you just sit in one spot, you're not going to be fruitful. So God's going to be pruning you in your Christian life. And pruning is sometimes a little rough. Sometimes. Okay. Now, so we've dealt with the removal of the branch, we've dealt with the pruning of the branch, and then we were talking about the fact that then the goal is for you to go on and bear much fruit. And we talked last week, and this is where we came back. We sang a song at the beginning this morning. It's an old Sunday school and joy club song from when I was a kid. Wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. The reason I wanted to sing that song, and the thing was, as I came over this morning and I knew one song we were going to sing, this one that I had that we sang last. But the other songs, I was like, well, I'm going to go through the kids' book and I'm going to pick out some songs and maybe we'll find something else for church here. I'm not a song leader person, really, even though I do this every week. But I sang that, I was looking at that song thinking, you know what? This isn't just going to be for Sunday school. This is perfect for where we're at in the morning service. Because look in John 15 now. Look in John 15. And he said, look in verse 9. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. You remember that? We were looking at that last week. Let's move on down here. I don't think we actually have this verse here. We don't. Okay. But he says, abide in my love. And the importance of abiding in my love in that context then. importance of abiding in his love in that context is being able to be at ease in the fact that he loved you. And this is one of the things that you as a Christian, and I think a lot of Christians struggle with this, being comfortable with the fact that God loved us. In fact, that verse in that song says, I, though unworthy. Now, I don't know if that's the way we sing it. If you would have asked me to sing that song without looking at words today, I think we always sing it, I don't remember, even though I were so unworthy. We sang something different, and maybe it was because as a kid, you know, we didn't read the words. We just always heard the songs here, and sometimes when you hear them here, you don't hear them right. But that's the issue, is we look at this and we say, we're really unworthy, but we're still a child of his care. And those, his word teaches me, that his love reaches me everywhere. Now, here in this context, he's talking about abiding at ease in his love. In other words, you're being comfortable with the fact that your Savior loved you by laying down his life. Now, the first way he laid down his life for the believers that he illustrated in the context of John was that he got up from the table, took off that beautiful outer robe that he had, and wrapped a towel around his waist, and got down and washed the feet of the disciples. I can't lay emphasis on how important that is for you, because that is the first and foremost example of his love in John at this point. We will always want to run immediately to his death on the cross, which is going to be a way that he lays down his life. But by washing the feet of the disciples, he's showing you and I how we can love our brothers like he loved us. Now, there are some churches that take that literally, and they have foot washing services. In fact, I went to a Bible study across the hall when I was a freshman. I had some friends invite me over there. And they all get in there, and the guys all, I walk in, they all have their shoes and socks off. And I'm going, okay. And then one of them comes walking in, he's got this big pan of water, you know, he's wrestled it down the hall there from the bathrooms. And they're going to have a foot washing Bible study. That's where they're going to start their Bible study, with the foot washing ceremony. And you know what? I wouldn't be opposed to that. I really wouldn't. In fact, there are some churches that actually believe foot washing is the third, they call it sacrament. We call them ordinances. But they believe that the cup and the bread, baptism, and foot washing. Okay? And those are conservative churches that hold to that. We're not talking about real off-the-wall churches. We're talking about churches that, if you didn't know that they did that, you would think that they're almost exactly like us in some ways. But I think they've missed the point that actually holding a foot washing service is not what Jesus was talking about in John 13. And he says, what I have done, you go and do to one another. What he was saying is, like I have been a servant to you, and I have done a servant's job by getting down and washing feet, so you do a servant's job. You be a servant. If you come in here on a Sunday morning, I pray this for you guys every week. I am not kidding you when I say this. I am not exaggerating. Every week, I pray that you people will push yourselves out of your comfort zones and you will come here not just to sit for an hour, sing a couple songs, and then sit for an hour under the Bible study, but for you to come in here and say, I want to be a servant to the other people that I'm with today. How, God, can I serve them? How can I be a foot washer? I ask that. Well, I can say, well, I get up here and teach this, so this is one way I can serve. Well, this is one way I can serve, but this isn't the only way I can serve you on a Sunday. So on a Sunday, I'm also kind of trying to feel people out as I talk with them sometimes, and sometimes our talk is about, hey, how many nails did you hammer this week, Dwight? You know, how many cows did you chase this week, Edward? You know, I mean, sometimes it's a little trivial at times. But I'm also trying to kind of just get to know people and see if there's things that people need. Is there a way I can encourage them? Is there a way I can be a help? You know? Even on a base level. Not just, I don't want to assume that I help people just by teaching the word. That is one thing. But that's not the limit to how I can help you. And so I'm thinking that. I hope that you come to church thinking that. I want to be a servant today. You ought to come in here wanting to serve others, because that's what a foot washer is, and that's the way you love. So when he says in John chapter 15 and verse 9, as I have, as the Father has loved me, and I have, just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you, abide or be at ease in my love. In order to, and this is, I believe, explaining part of the context for these guys, a little bit how they related to abiding in the vine. Now keep your finger here for a minute, and this is off the outline, but I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, look with me at verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 3, verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship," or the dispensation. That word stewardship or dispensation or administration is a word meaning house rule, or a rule that governs the way you act or live in a household. He says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the administration of the grace from God," or God's grace, "which was given to me for you." Now, we're talking about living in the dispensation of grace. Jump down in the context now to verse 9. Notice what now Paul says in verse 9. Part of Paul's job was to bring to light what is the, again now we have another word in verse 9, same word we had in verse 2, dispensation or administration, some of your Bibles say, or stewardship, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now that mystery that he's talking about is the dispensation mystery, which goes back to verse 2, and it tells you that the rule of life of grace that you and I have, from Paul's point of view, he says it was a mystery. That means that prior to Paul coming on the scene, God had not talked about ruling or governing our lives by grace. You get that? Until Paul came on the scene, God was not talking about ruling or governing our lives by grace. Now, this is what's important about that. And you can go back to John 15. When the church begins on the day of Pentecost, is Paul there?
No,
he's not.
Could have been.
Paul, well, he could have been in the city. He could have been in the city, but he wasn't part of the church yet, and he's not a teacher of the church. That's what, maybe I should make my question more precise, okay? Or the smart Alex in the audience are going to give me trouble. I'm just kidding. Anyway, seriously, Paul's not in the church. That's what I'm trying to get at. That's what my question should have been. Paul was not yet in the church, right? Okay, he's not in the church. He's not in the church until Acts 9. Now, the time between the day of Pentecost and Acts 2 and the time we come to Acts 9 varies on how people look at it. There's some people that believe that those two fell within about the same year, that Acts 9 is approximately a year later. The thing is, we don't have a lot of time factors or time keys at that point in Acts to be able to figure out how much time there is between those. Some people make it as much as 10 years after the church started. Most people don't go to that extreme. But here's the point. How is the church on the day of Pentecost, how do they live by grace if Paul's not around to teach them how to live by grace, or to teach them that they even are living by grace? How do they do that? I don't think that they did. I think if you would have walked up to Peter or John or James, or any of those others of thousands of believers that came into the church on the day of Pentecost, or in the days to follow, and would have asked them, "Do you live by the grace of God?" I think that they would have looked at you and said, "What?" If you would have asked them, "Do you keep the law?" I think they would have said, "Yes, diligently so." Because they really were still law keepers. But did they, in a rudimentary sense, live by grace? I believe they did. And I believe Acts chapter 15, verse 9, is giving us that rudimentary sense. Look in Acts 15, verse 9. It says, "Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide," or "be at ease in my love." That is giving a rudimentary basis for the dispensation of grace that I do not believe. If these disciples would have thought about the fact, that their Savior had done an act of love for them. Did they deserve that? No, they didn't deserve that. We call that grace. But we're Monday morning quarterbacking. We know what grace is now. They didn't have that. What they had were Jesus' words, "You just be comfortable in my love." And if they could have been comfortable in his love as he had loved them, they, in a rudimentary sense, would have been living by grace. And I believe that this is really how the early church had a foundation for being spiritual believers and being able to even have the fruit of the Spirit, the first part of which is love, even before Paul was along and brought all this to light. Now, Paul's going to expand on this tremendously. Paul's going to lay a really firm, clear foundation about these things that you and I cannot debate with. So in John 15 then, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." In verse 10, "And if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. And that keeping of my commandments is loving others as I have loved you." He says, if you're doing that, well, then you're loving, then you're abiding, you're being at ease in my love. You can't. In other words, you can't be loving other people when you yourselves are not comfortable with the love that God showed to you or the Savior showed to you. How can you love other people? Interestingly enough, there's a parallel to that in Colossians where Paul indicates there, you can't be gracious with other believers if you can't be gracious with yourself. If you can't look and be able to willingly accept the fact that God's dealt graciously with you, you're not going to be gracious with other people. So the legalist is hard on other people because he's hard on himself. He's holding himself to a hard standard. And so he says here in verse 10, if you are keeping or guarding my commandments, he says, then you will continue or be at ease in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and I have continued or been at ease in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, at this point now, we actually have three things in this context, and this is what I want to take some time to address now. I believe there are three things in this context now that are all aspects of this fruit that he's talking about. Because I do not believe the fruit he's talking about is strictly the fruit from the Spirit. The fruit from the Spirit are included in that as Paul comes along, but there's more to it. The first aspect of that fruit that he's talking about is back in verse 7, where he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Now, there's the first aspect of this. Bearing more fruit so that God is glorified, the first part is asking. Now, we talked just briefly about this last week, but I want to come back to this week because we're looking at these three aspects of fruit that Jesus specifically identifies. And the first one is asking. Now, I want you to turn over to the book of 1 John in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We actually have two things going on with regard to this asking. And there, it's really interesting how Christians, and I grew up with this, and I've taught this and I've said this, so it's really interesting how Christians mess up this whole asking issue. And I believe that we have a lot of asking problems in churches today because a lot of Christians do not understand what Jesus means when he's talking about asking, number one. And number two, Christians ask and they don't get. And so a lot of Christians are scratching their heads trying to say, well, there's something about that asking I don't have. And then I remember I had a friend way back in college, he told me, and maybe some of you have heard this, oh, God always answers prayer. He says yes, no, and later. No, according to 1 John, he either hears your prayer or he doesn't hear it. Now let's clarify something. Does God know you're praying? Yes, because God's not deaf. God's omniscient. He knows everything. But, like the father that has told his child, no, we're not going to do that, and then the child continues for another 5 minutes asking, dad, some dads can, turns a deaf ear to the child and doesn't listen to him. Why? Because he already told him no once. I'm not going to tell you no 100 times. I told you no once. We're not going to talk about this. And you just ignore him. Pretty soon the child hopefully gives up. problem is a lot of times your kids have more persistence than you do in trying to hold out, and then you give up and you have to argue with them or tell them to be quiet or get after them. So 1 John chapter 5 in verse 14, he says, "This then is the confidence, the boldness which we have before him." That is when we're approaching him to talk to him. "That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Christian response number one that I do not believe that Jesus meant. "Dear Jesus, I want," or "Dear God, I want this, but I want to ask according to your will. Amen." See, because in reality, what we're doing is we want to kind of ask for this thing, but we don't know how to ask for it. So we go, well, if we ask according to his will, so we'll say, "According to your will. Amen." But I don't think that that's what he meant for us to do. I don't think he meant for us to tag on, "Do your will, God. Let your will be done." I don't really think that that's what he meant. He really, in the context, is talking about, just as over in John, that you, when you are abiding in Christ, are able, let's put it this way, your will has lined up with, I should keep this one steady, here's God's will, and your will, when you abide in Christ, lines up with him. A lot of times what happens is, this is God's will, we're not abiding in Christ, and so we ask, and our will's over here. Okay? God wants us to line our will up with his, and that's one of the things that abiding in Christ does. When you abide in Christ, and I can tell you, and I don't go by my experience, do not go by my experience, but I can tell you for a fact that there's been more times than I could ever keep track of, that here's God's will, and I'm over here, and I have something that I want to ask God about. And I go to ask, but I always remind myself, if I'm going to ask for that, I need to be at ease in Christ. And so I really rest in my position in Christ. I focus on who I am. I just don't rattle through it real fast. I mean, I really just settle down in there. And I find that by the time I really am at ease in Christ, this thing I want to ask for just doesn't seem appropriate anymore. That's not the right thing now. In fact, sometimes, now I want to ask for this. And I've given you some illustrations of that before. I'm not going to use those. Now, there's other times that I abide at ease, and when I'm done, my will is where his is. And you know what? The thing that I wanted before is, I really believe, what God wanted. And I've gone ahead and asked, and guess what happens when I ask like that? And he did it. Yes. You know why? Because he said, if you abide in him and you're asking according to his will, he does it. I just didn't say, "Hey, whatever you want, God." I actually asked for something very specific. And God did that very specific thing because I was being at ease in my position in Christ and my will was lined up with his. So, he says here, 1 John 5, verse 14, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will." How do you ask according to his will? According to John 15, you need to be at ease in him. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have the thing that we've asked for, which we've asked from him. He has that word "ask" several times there in verse 15. He's making it very clear that you really can ask. By the way, he tells you in verse 16, there's one thing you can't ask for, and that is, you can't ask for the chastening of a brother. And the reason for that is, you can't ever see inside their heart and in their head enough to know what God needs to do. That is God's prerogative. You keep your mouth out of that. You never go to God. You are stepping into Jesus' shoes and taking his and the Father's, because he's the one that asks for these things, and the Father's one that carries out. When you go, you are presuming that you can do something only they can do. Okay, that's what verse 16 is about, for those of you that wonder, because a lot of people always wonder what that's about. And he's just saying you can't ask about that. And it's a different word for ask either. Also, it's not aiteo, it's eritao. Because he's saying to ask like that, you'd have to be an equal with God, and you're not. So you don't ask like that. Now go back to John 15. Go back to John 15. When you ask like this, he says that the Father, this is back now in verse 7, He says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish and it will be done. And by this, verse 8, my Father is glorified, that you're bearing this fruit. Well, the fruit in first is asking. And he says the Father is glorified by that kind of fruit. The Father is glorified, but you're actually lining your will up with his. Now, another way that Jesus states this issue of asking is he says that you are asking. If you look back in chapter 14 here of John in verses 13, and again, a lot of people, this is the second mistake that a lot of people make, and I've done it most of my life. But in John 14 in verse 13, he says, and whatever you ask in my name. And so what do we all do? We pray and we say this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. See, I put that. That's the secret code. If you drop that, if you don't put that on the end, God doesn't listen. You know, it's like he looks, flips the envelope over and, oh, yeah, it's got Jesus' name. We'll open it and listen to this. It doesn't do that. What he says to ask in his name, he says, is you're asking in the character of the Son. And you know why you're asking in the character of the Son? Because you're abiding at ease in the Son. And when you're abiding at ease in the Son, the vine is producing fruit through the branch. And part of that fruit is asking, and it's asking like he would ask. That's what he means. And I can tell you for a fact that there are millions of Christians every day, myself included at times, that ask God for things and it's not according to his will and it's not in his Son's name, even if we attach that on the end of it. Because we're not asking like he would ask. We are asking perhaps as James said those people were asking. We're asking selfishly that we might spend it on our own hedonistic desires. Okay? Excuse me. So, the whole issue of asking in his name and asking according to his will really, ultimately, is solved for you very simply in John 15 by understanding that you are to be at ease in Christ, number one. Second aspect of fruit, I kind of jumped the gun on this one, pushing the button here. But the second aspect of fruit here is that you actually are loving other believers. And we have that in verses 9 and 10, which we've already been addressing, as I believe as a kind of a foundation for basic grace. But you're loving other saints. Isn't it interesting? I would think, if I were looking at this, that I would say, love, and then joy, and then asking. But he starts with asking. It just seems almost ironic that he does that. But by following the asking up with love, it's a reminder for us that if you ask like Christ asks, that asking is never going to be selfish. Let me throw out a curveball for you here. It's never selfish, but at the same time, that word ask, the verb form of it, most of the time in the Greek, it's what we call the middle voice. That means you're asking with personal interest or asking for yourself. Now, how can you be asking for yourself and it not be selfish? It can, if you're abiding in Christ and you're asking out of love. You can be asking for yourself without it being selfish. And it doesn't have to be, God, give me a new car so that I can minister better. See, that's what we as Christians do. We want to try to make our requests not selfish, thinking that we're, I don't know, pulling the wool over God's eyes. Oh, I thought you just wanted a new car, but you want it for ministry purposes. Oh, okay, thank you. There, okay. Now we'll do that. Stamp approval on that. We're missing the point. God knows the motives. God knows what's going on in our heart and our head. And in God, in reality, he knows if you actually come to him and say, God, I've got people I want to minister to. I can't do it as at present, you know. If there's a way that I can, without having a car that'll get me there, you show me, that's fine. But I really think I need a car to do this. And you know what? I honestly think, I'm using the whole car thing. I don't need a car. My car gets there. But I'm scratching my head going, I have for almost 17 years been going down to Stan and Linda's for Bible study. We started that the first winter we were here. So almost 17 years I've been going down there Tuesday night, and then we were on Thursday night, and we've been back and forth between Tuesdays and Thursdays. And then Alan Shannon joined us a few years ago, and then I got to meet Gordon and Susan, and they've joined us in. I get that, and I tell them the same thing. I enjoy that Bible study. I enjoy going down there every week. I enjoy getting together with the people that are here, too. But you got to get back and forth, you know? And I've had Bible studies up north over the years, and I've enjoyed those. But however it is, you got to get there. God didn't want me to go? Well, then we'd stop. But there are certain things that God does, that he provides, so that you can do those things. You have a question?
No, I was going to say, if he doesn't give you the card, you can always ask for more door to door salesmen and telemarketers.
Oh, for that.
That's what I do.
I was talking about driving to Bible studies, is teaching Bible studies, what I was talking about, but yeah, okay. So anyway, we're just kind of trying to give some background for the asking, and then the issue of love. And then we already talked down in verse 11. He says that these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be full in you. The kind of joy that was characteristic of who Jesus Christ is, which, by the way, tells you something. That when these disciples watched Jesus Christ, even though they watched a man who took a bunch of leather thongs and wound them together into a little whip and drove money changers out on at least two occasions. We have at least two cleansings of the temple that go on in the Gospels. And he didn't do that going, okay guys, let's all go. It's time to get out of here. Oh, I'll pop you on the back a little bit. No! He was furious with those men when he drove them out. But when he was doing that, that did not negate the fact that he had joy. And the disciples, I really believe, because of what he said here, they had to be witness to his joy. They had to know that Jesus was not a man that walked around his whole life morose going, I'm going to the cross someday. I'm going to die. Remember, when it says in the Old Testament that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, was that talking about the entirety of his life? No, that's talking about when he went to the cross. But when he walked about in life, I don't think he was there's that cathedral of joy down, or cathedral of the desert, or whatever it is down the Tri-Cities. And if you ever listen to the secular radio stations, they advertise. And I remember they had one guy in there, come this Sunday and you'll see so-and-so during all three services painting the laughing Jesus. You know, so you don't come to church to really sing about God. You don't come to church to actually hear the word taught. You come to watch, while the service is going on, somebody painting a picture of the laughing Jesus. Anyway, I'm getting off track. But the whole point is, I don't really believe that Jesus was the kind of guy that went around and... But he was a joyful individual. And see, again, we get that we mistake that we equate joy with giddiness. I don't think Jesus was a frivolous, silly man, according to Scripture. But he was a man that had joy, because he was able to go through life and really appreciate the plan that the Father had for him. And he was able to live out that plan, and he didn't do so grudgingly. He didn't do so dragging his feet. He did so with an appreciation. And that kind of joy was the kind of joy the disciples would have. Which, when you go over to the book of Acts, tells you why there were two of those guys who, after being threatened by the Sanhedrin, went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of their Savior and the Word of God. Peter and John. Think about that. How many of you, after having been threatened, and remember those guys, they have put up with a couple things. They had one time they were beaten, they were thrown in jail, they were threatened, they had all these things, but these guys never went, oh man, everywhere we go, we get beat, or they yell at us, or they tell us to shut up, or they throw us in jail. Yeah, God gets us out, but it's no fun in between. It didn't say they did that. It says that they were able to appreciate, they had joy. Joy in what God was able to accomplish. And I believe that that, again, shows you, it's evidence of the fact that those guys were what? They were abiding in the vine. Even at that early stage, they knew something about being in Christ, and they knew about the love that he demonstrated to them, and they were able to be at ease in that love, so that they were able to demonstrate that love to others. They were able to do what? They were able to have joy in those circumstances, and they were able to ask. Now, turning your Bibles over to Acts, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts I've been working through Acts for the last couple months, and especially the last couple weeks, kind of making some notes on some different events that went on in here. But one of the things that always amazes me is the attitude that the believers have as you go through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, I want to begin reading with verse 42, and it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." That's practical teaching. By the way, it shows you, because the editor to Christianity Today, Philip Yancey, wrote a book a couple years ago called The Bible Jesus Read, or Jesus' Bible, or something like that. Basically said Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. Well, I agree, it was. But Philip Yancey basically tries to then argue that in reality we neglect the Old Testament. And there is some truth to the fact that maybe we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we should be. But Philip Yancey and a lot of people believe that when the church got started, that this is what the church was being taught. That they sat down, and what do? You come to church, you all bring your Bible, you open it, they sit down and we teach you the Bible. And they assume that, in some sense, they kind of think that that's what they did back then, except back then, you guys didn't have your own scroll, so they came there and they rolled out their little scroll, and they taught you from Isaiah, or they taught you from the Psalms. And there may have been some of that. But that statement there in verse 42, the apostles' doctrine is emphasizing, they weren't just going and teaching Old Testament truth, they're teaching now doctrine that is uniquely belongs to the apostles. They are teaching unique truth that is unique to what those apostles have. Because remember, part of the gift of apostlehood that they were involved in the word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, prophecy. I mean, there were a lot of things that they could teach. So it's the apostles' doctrine. That's an aside. That's all free. And then to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept having a sense of awe. They were in a sense of fear. And many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who believed were together, and they had all things common. It's really interesting. And then they were selling their property and possessions, or sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread, and from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That looks like people to me that are talking to God, and they're asking for God to do things, and God's doing it. You have people who are loving others because they're meeting the needs that saints have. And that's a basic way of loving, according, we've looked at that last week. And they're having joy. These people aren't sitting around on their grumpy. Right here at the very beginning of the church, you can see those very three traits that Jesus told them about as fruit were exhibited here. And I'm telling you, as a church, I don't know that we could do a whole lot worse than to be a group of people that would abide at ease in the vine, so that we actually were asking in the name or the character of Christ, and we're seeing God do something when we asked. Don't answer this, but when was the last time that you didn't ask in a general sense? You didn't kind of ask going, "Oh God, I kind of hope to do this, man, I'd like this." When's the last time you were just really so at ease in your position in Christ that you really asked God for something specific, and He did it? And when He did it, you were like, "Wow, God." It's not that, the joy isn't even in the fact that, "Wow, God, you did what I wanted." That's not it. It's the fact that, "Wow, I actually asked for something you wanted." That's the joy. My will was lined up with your will. That's exciting. Because I know my will a lot of times is going like this. I'm out of bounds. I'm in the grandstand. I'm not even on the field. I'm so far off. When I ask and my will's lined up with His and I see Him do it, there's joy. Boy. And then for us to be people that are really laying down our lives for one another, having that kind of love, and having that kind of joy in seeing what God is doing through us and doing in other people's lives. I love hearing people share different stuff during the week. You know, the sad thing is sometimes somebody comes by, visit with somebody, run into somebody, and they kind of like, you know. I go in the grocery store. Most days, Troy's down there. If you're down there during the morning, and I can walk in there, and I can guarantee if you see Troy's not going to stand at the end of the aisle going, Fruit's going to go, Tim! How you doing? And then he'll start telling you something. And you know what? I'm going to go down there. I got to get a can of beans. I got to get some milk. I'm going to run into Troy. Run past the aisle. You know what I'd be doing? I'd be missing out on an opportunity to experience some joy. I'd be missing out on an opportunity to experience some joy, and that could happen. Dwight comes down just about every day and brings us his paper when he's done, and I can say, oh man, Dwight's here. Don't answer the door. I don't want to talk with him. And I could miss out on a chance for some joy in listening to him tell me something, or poor guy usually has to listen to me tell him something, but... But seriously, I'm just saying, for you to look at that, this kind of... Anyway, you probably think I'm rambling a little bit, but I look at this and I'm just thinking, man, I mean, if we were like this, and I'm not saying we're a messed up church by any means. I'm not trying to imply you guys to that. But I'm just saying, you look at stuff like this and you're going, wow, wouldn't that be really something to see? And I don't always know when I look at my own life that I see this as much as I'd like. And I think a lot of it's because, going back to what we've been looking at, I don't know that I always really rest at ease in Christ, in the vine, like I should. And only you can talk about yourself, because I can't get inside your head and I don't know what's going on there. So I don't want to imply my failure is yours. But I know I don't do that as frequently as I should. I did put some other aspects of fruit down there. Fruit bearing, things that are called fruit in the New Testament. I'm just going to just point to them. I'll put them up here. If I can get them. Oh, I guess we didn't have anything else in here. Okay, I thought I had all the rest of these on here. G, I'm just going to read through these. In addition to the fruit from the Spirit and the fruit of light, fruit consists of, Romans 15:28 and Philippians 4:17, fruit consists of giving, which giving to others. Not giving to the church in terms of the offering plate specifically, but giving to the needs of others, which might be through the church, but there's other ways that might be done. And that was in those two passages. There's also acting in righteousness, Philippians 1:11, which interestingly enough goes back to love in Philippians 1:11. Your righteous activity today is going to be an act of love in Scripture. I've yet to find really good examples where righteousness or righteous activity is used of you today that doesn't involve love. When I find righteous or righteousness always in the context, it involves an act of love on your part, which makes sense, because how many commandments did Christ give you as a church ultimately? One, in terms of practice, and it's to love one another as I've loved you. So if you're doing that one thing, that's your one commandment, then that's your one area where you really could be righteous in. So it makes sense, but I've seen it. You can go home and open your concordance and you can find it. Get on, Sasha said, go and get on Blue Letter Bible with your computer and hunt down righteousness in the New Testament, in the letters to the churches, and I think you'll see that this is borne out. Living and working for other believers, which again is what? Love. Philippians 1:22, Paul calls that fruit, because Paul is saying, I'm going to pull between two things. I want to die. I want to go home and be with the Lord. For me, that's better. But Paul says, to stay for you and work and serve you, that's what life would be. And Paul's basically saying, that's love. This would be selfish to go to be with him. Staying here to serve you would be love. And Paul says, I guess that's what I'm going to do. That's what God wants. Loving other saints by encouraging peace in the body. Hebrews 12:11, James 3:18, both of those passages. In other words, it's interesting. Every place that you have fruit mentioned, in almost every passage, it's tied to an act of love in some way. Almost every one of them is tied to an act of love. And I'm just citing some other passages that have the idea of fruit in them. Okay? And I don't know that God intended us to connect all the dots with every passage in the New Testament that talks about fruit, but it is interesting how they all tie in that idea of love. If you have any questions on anything we've gone over today, you can ask me when we're done. We're going to have a word of prayer, but again, just encourage you, be looking at your life, thinking about how you can serve others, how you can be involved in the others, how you can, and not out of your own grit and determination, but by being at ease in Christ, by resting at ease in the vine, knowing who you are, being at ease in the love that he showed to you, so that you in turn can show that kind of love to others. So you can ask like he would ask, and have joy like he had joy. Father, we're thankful that you make it possible for us, as Paul said, clay pots down here, nothing of glory in and of ourselves, nothing that would catch anyone's attention, but pots of clay down here that could actually show forth your kind of glory, your kind of joy, your kind of love, even asking like your son would ask. We're thankful for that privilege of being able to share in these things, in this ability, these privileges. We ask that you would help us as believers to rest at ease in Christ. Help us to be those who would be laying down our lives, that we would be washing the feet of our brothers in Christ as we see those areas where their feet need washing, and that we would be serving them that way, and that we would have joy as we see that kind of life and love worked out through us. And we thank you for this wonderful privilege to be those that bear about this great treasure in these earthly clay bodies. And we thank you for it. Amen.